Hebrews. And this time again, we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, just for a brief look there, and then go on beyond that. I've oftentimes thought that Hebrews is a book that deals with the people of God in wilderness conditions. They've been redeemed, as the children of Israel were, by the application of the blood. They've been brought out of Egypt, the world, and all that is represented by it. And there are certain requirements for the wilderness journey. We find that one of those requirements is emphasized in chapter 11, and that is the principle of faith operating in the life of God's people. We need faith for this wilderness scene. We won't need faith when we're home in the glory. There's also the possibility of failure. And that's also a theme that goes through the epistle to the Hebrews. The danger of them turning back, like the children of Israel did, wanted to anyway, continually, to go back to Egypt. And there was a danger in these that the apostle is writing to that were in danger of going back to the old thing and missing out on the blessing. We find that emphasized when you come to chapter 3 and 4, where we find the Lord Jesus is compared in his greatness to Joshua. And Joshua could not bring them in. Moses could not either. But he emphasizes to us that we who have believed have entered into rest. Not only that, but there are other things that are necessary. The principle of grace operating. The necessary supply that the people of God receive from the Lord himself. But also primarily I'm thinking that the theme of the great high priest and his work is absolutely essential in the wilderness journey. And that function will continue until we're safe home. Perhaps it will continue after that. But primarily it's so necessary for you and me in this condition where we're exposed to temptation and where there is a condition of weakness. You might find other suggestions about the wilderness journey in the book of Hebrews as well, but I just make those as a few comments. Another thing that is prominent in the book of Hebrews that likely you've noticed is that perhaps more than any other of the epistles we have the name Jesus brought before us. Now that's not done carelessly. I would take it there are possibly 9 times when the writer speaks about Jesus. Normally in the epistles we have the word the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ our Lord or other title that is more applicable, shall we say, to his exalted position at the right hand of God. But in this epistle, he uses that name of his humanity, that name of his humility, that name that was connected with his lowliness and his walk here in this world, and he speaks about Jesus. Now just remember that that is not a word that is commonly used, even though it's quite commonly used in the world around us. Nevertheless, in the Word of God, we have no reference to any time when any of the disciples of the Lord Jesus ever addressed him as Jesus. And whenever it is used, it's not a direct address. It is used very intelligently, and it is used with a definite purpose. And if you look at the occurrences of that name in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that it's always linked with a number of things that are very characteristic of the Lord Jesus. One is, of course, it's always an emphasis on the essential humanity of Christ. The fact that he was a real, genuine man that experienced the difficulties of life that you and I pass through apart from sin. It's the name that is linked with his voluntary subjection to the will of God that eventually led him out to Calvary. And in this context, we found in chapter 2 last night that we see Jesus, who was made for a little time or for a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Again, we find in the end of chapter 4 that he reminds us there that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And all through the epistle, you come to chapter 12 and verse, I think it's 2 or 3, and he says that looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he's emphasizing in that case the one who has gone before and who has now finished his course. And it was an example for his people, the leader of those who had come behind. And so every time you find this, it is emphasizing the essential reality of his humanity and the fact that he has come into a relationship with you and me in a genuine manhood, and he is able to sympathize, he's able to understand, and he's able to meet the need of his people in every way. So I just pass that on to you, that you might be careful in how you use the name Jesus, and that you might do it in an intelligent way, and not in a way that violates the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither does it express excessive familiarity. And neither should it be anything that is not used intelligently. Now, notice with me in chapter 2, in verse 17, we read this last night, but we'll pick up from here and go on. Wherefore, that is, because he took on the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was a moral necessity for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, is a better word there, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, or tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted or tested. I want to suggest to you that this is the passage that dwells upon, introduces, shall I say, the reality that we have a great high priest. Now, some of us were never raised in a system where the idea of a priest was ever stressed. And as a result, we find it perhaps a little strange to think about having to have a priest. But just remember that Israel had a priest, a high priest in a priestly order, because they stood in a particular covenant relationship with God. There was a covenant that was made between Israel and God at Mount Sinai, and they agreed to keep the terms of that covenant, although they immediately failed to do so. But the one who would uphold the covenant, that would be the mediator of that covenant between God and man, was the high priest. That was the point of reference. That was the point of intermediary between the two parties of the covenant. And you remember that it was Moses, of course, on the Mount Sinai that went in the presence of God for the people. But subsequent to the giving of the law and the establishment of the order, the setting up of the tabernacle, we find primarily it was the priestly order that went into the presence of God on behalf of the people, representing the people before God and coming out to represent God to the people. And so we have a twofold aspect of his relationship. One was toward man and one was toward God, and he was the one in between. So that the priest is essential for the maintenance of a covenant relationship between God and man. Now you say, what does that have to do with us? Well, if you look at the book of Hebrews, you'll find that three times or four times he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The relationship between God and man is always affected and grounded upon a covenant, an agreement. In the case of Israel, that covenant depended upon them fulfilling certain responsibilities that they promised to do. It was a covenant of law. It was a covenant of obligation. Whereas you find that when you come to the new covenant, the New Testament, it is a covenant of grace, which is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest, and which is upheld by God doing for us the entirety of all that is required, because he knows that you and I are failing, feeble, faulty creatures. It goes really back to the same basis, in a sense, as the covenant that God made between himself and Abraham. And it really was the idea that God promised Abraham this, he promised Abraham that. He says, I will do this, I will do that. And there was nothing required of Abraham insofar as an obligation was concerned. And so you and I are standing in a relationship with God. It isn't some kind of a loose, do whatever you want to kind of thing. But it is a relationship that is being upheld by the power of the intermediary, which is Christ himself. As such, the great high priest is essential for the maintenance of God's people, for their preservation, for their access into the presence of God. We come into God's presence primarily by means of the intermediary work, the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it possible for us, we'll look at this farther over, that we can approach without reservation, boldly, under the throne of grace. Why? Because the great high priest is there. And so we find that the high priest is essential because you and I need the constant supply of grace, the meeting our needs that is only found in what he provides for us, knowing that we cannot stand in ourselves, that we fail, we have weaknesses, we have those conditions that cause us to wander out of the way, and we do not measure up really as we ought to the standard that God ought to receive. Now, I would take it the high priest, the priestly work of the Lord Jesus, is in relation to preserving his people. It has to do with the idea of meeting his people in their weaknesses, in their infirmities, in their deficiencies. In other words, it is for the purpose of keeping us from sin and enabling us to continue to enjoy an unbroken relationship with God on this basis of the covenant that has been secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice and is being maintained by a living high priest at the right hand of God for us. He is there to represent his people. He is there to avail in all of his advocacy before the throne of God above and to maintain us in that constant, unbroken relationship that we can enjoy daily. I would take it that in 1 John chapter 2, where we read that if any man sin, we have an advocate toward the Father, that that is in the case that when we do sin, that we have one who pleads for us the value and the merit of his work on our behalf, so that we can enjoy a restoration back into that communion that God desires for us to have with him, not as God, but as Father, because it's the advocate toward the Father, not toward God. So that the high priest functions, in a sense, toward God in God's presence, and the advocate is in relation to the fact that we do sin, and when we sin, we have one that maintains us in that relationship with the Father. Now, this high priest, his priesthood is based upon the fact that he has accomplished the once-for-all sacrifice that provides for all that God requires so far as our sin is concerned. That's why we read in chapter 2 that he has the one who has made propitiation for sins. That is, to meet the need and all that God requires in righteous judgment against us, to appease the righteous wrath of God that should be expressed toward those who have failed and sinned. He is the one who has made or makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And on the grounds of that once-for-all sacrifice, which is constantly emphasized in the book of Hebrews, the once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice of Christ, he is in the presence of God for us. A work that is finished. And most interesting, of course, the book of Hebrews presents to us a fact that while in contrast to the Old Testament you had an offering, you had an altar, and you had a priest, in the New Testament, in reality, Christ himself is the altar, he is the offering, and he is the priest. So there's no element of any possibility of failure in the work that he has done. You understand that? I think it's wonderful to appreciate that. To know that we are being held and maintained and enabled to enjoy this fellowship with God in heaven in all of his righteousness and holiness because of the one who is in the presence of God, having finished the work that has sanctified his people, that has made it possible for us to stand before God in holiness and righteousness, and he is the one who is there representing us, and because of him, we have that access into the presence of God. Now, one thing that's necessary for a priest, He must be like his brethren. God never allowed a strange person, a foreigner of a different country, to be the high priest of his people. His intention was that that priest would be one who was of the children of Israel, of the family of Aaron, who would represent them because of the fact he was identified with them. And so we find that the first thing is the Lord Jesus had to become man. He had to take on humanity for that purpose, to be like his brethren so that he could represent them. But the second reason that he had to become man in this case is that by passing through the experiences of life, like you and I pass through, he knows what we experience. Now, the fact that he never was tempted to sin, the fact that he never sinned, the fact that he could not sin, does not minimize his exposure to the temptations of the experience. It was a testing. It was really more severe in one sense because of the fact of his holy character that absolutely would never stoop to the possibility of sin. So he knows what it is to pass through a scene in which there's temptation all around, and ungodliness and unholiness and unrighteousness and vile behavior. He knows all about that. He knows how it oppresses the spirit within a child of God. He knew it more than we do. And we find that there is such a thing as he says he suffered being tempted in verse 18. The suffering is more intense because of the refusal to yield to the temptation. And because of the Lord Jesus being absolutely incapable of yielding to the temptations that were presented to him, his suffering was all the more real. So it wasn't less, it was more. And so he is able to fully sympathize with his people. Now the word here that we have in verse 17 is that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The word merciful has to do with the idea of one who is compassionate, one who knows genuine sympathy. It's not put on. It's not just a hypocritical front. One who genuinely, in his own heart, is able to sympathize with every circumstance that you and I pass through in a far greater way than we perhaps understand it. I take this passage here in his being like unto his brethren, like I mentioned last night. I look back to Aaron. And I think of Aaron as one who was made like unto his brethren. I'm looking at that primarily in relation to this picture. Aaron was one who was made, he experienced the same conditions of the children of Israel in their bondage in Egypt, and he knew what they passed through by experience. You know, there are things that God knows because he is infinite in his knowledge. There's no limitation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He is omniscient in every way. Don't think that I don't believe that. But there are things that are known only by experience. There are things that must be passed through in order to have the experience of them and to be properly and fully equipped to truly be able to sympathize. You know, one might know something about sympathizing with someone who has lost a loved one, a husband or a wife or a small child. We could say, yes, I know how to sympathize with them. I know something of the pain they bear and the difficulty is involved, but only one who has passed that same way really knows how to sympathize with somebody that is in that situation. It's the experience. And so he has become a merciful, and there's no limit to his mercy. He cannot tolerate sin, but he knows all about our weakness. He knows all about the sore temptations. He knows all about the trials. He knows what it is to be in a world when there's sin all around and all that it does to to a child of God. He says he is a merciful. I could link this. I was going to do this in chapter 4 where we look at the high priest again because it's again the same thought there, but I always think about Eli, the high priest in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember Hannah, in the distress of her soul and longing for a son, after so many years of crying unto God for a son, she's come to the temple. And there she is praying unto God silently without opening her mouth. And yet her actions made Eli think, as he looked upon her, that she was a drunken woman. He misjudged her. I wouldn't want to say that he wasn't compassionate or sympathetic in his heart. He failed to understand. He failed to appreciate the depth of her concern. He misjudged her. And he recognized that when she explained it to him. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus never misjudges his people. He never looks on the outward circumstances without knowing the heart. He is perfectly merciful. And he is absolutely sympathetic. I would dare say that you and I would find more mercy at times with our great high priest than we would with our brethren. You might not agree with me there, but I believe that. Because sometimes as brethren and sisters, we can be very hard on one another. But the Lord Jesus knows exactly. We read in Psalm 103, I think it's about verse 4, that he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And there's one who knows exactly what we are capable of. He knows what we're able to pass through. He knows what we experience. He's merciful. But he's also faithful. That means he does not compromise principles. That means he will uphold the righteous requirements of God without deviating from them. But he will also be faithful in maintaining the terms of that covenant and fulfilling his work and not failing in any way to accomplish what is required of him. You and I may not be faithful, but he is always faithful. We may not be merciful, but he is always merciful. And so he says he might be or become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That's his function. It's a relation to representing God to us and dealing with us for God and representing us in the presence of God. It's a Godward work in every aspect. And then he says in verse 18, for in that he himself. Now you'll notice, if you look at this epistle very carefully, and I like to encourage careful reading of the Word of God, you'll find many times where we read this little word, himself. Himself. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We find it in many other epistles as well. But this word himself indicates how personal it is. How real to his own experience. He says, for in that he himself, like you and I do, has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able, he is competent, he is capable to succor them that are tempted. This word he himself has suffered indicates that his suffering is past, but the effect of it is permanent. That is, what he has suffered in this life and what he passed through is something that he'll never forget. Sometimes you and I, in the difficult experiences of life, after a few years pass, we've sort of forgotten about them. Maybe on purpose, maybe just because of the passage of time or poor memory. But there's something about the Lord Jesus. He will never forget those 33 and a half years in which he lived in this world. He'll never forget the blasphemy of those that railed against him. He'll never forget the false accusations. He'll never forget, and he knows that that's the experience that you and I are passing through in our association with him. As a result, he is able to succor. That word means he can come alongside and he can help. And he can lift them up. And he can relieve them and he can deliver them. And so he is the one who is fully capable. How wonderful it is that you and I never pass through any experience of life that he is incapable of understanding and also giving help as he knows we need it. Now, passing on from that, I'm going to pass over chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4. You'll just notice in chapter 3 and 4, the Lord Jesus is compared as being superior to Moses. In the first part of chapter 3, he's shown to be superior to Joshua in the latter part of chapter 3 and in chapter 4 as well. So another comparison showing the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the end of chapter 4, we have three resources for the child of God. The first resource is the Word of God. You notice that in verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we have the resource of the Word of God and how important that is. It's linked with the fact of what goes before, because the disobedience that prevented the children of Israel from entering into the land is the unbelief in the Word of God. But you and I, having the Word of God, it exposes our inward being. It motivates us. It reveals what we really are. And it shows us in the presence of God. It opens us up unto Him. So we have the Word of God, which is so effective, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But then we have the high priest in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now I take it that the writer uses this expression, great high priest, to first of all set him apart from other high priests, but also to indicate his supremacy over others and how great he really is. There's no comparison, and there's really no limit into this expression called great. In fact, he is the only high priest in all our Bible that is called great. He says, seeing that we have presently a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens. That is, right through the heavens he has gone into the presence of God. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Not the son of David, not the son of Aaron, or the son of Abraham. Jesus in his humanity, the Son of God in his deity. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest, not able to be touched. He uses a double negative, and that's not good in the English language, but it emphasizes the positive nature of it, and you could turn it around if you like, and you could say that we have an high priest who can be touched. But it causes more emphasis, doesn't it, when you say it as a double negative. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses. But he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin or sin apart. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we have a second resource that is so important, and that is this great high priest and his ministry. We also have a third resource, and that is the throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment, but a throne that is now a throne of infinite supply. And it's interesting that he's going to go into chapter 5. I'll just say this at this point. In chapter 5, he is going to begin the subject that the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king, and he was a priest of the Most High God. A king and a priest. And so he speaks about the high priest in relation to a throne of grace. And I take it that he's beginning to introduce the idea that the one that we're coming to is regal in his authority, and he's able in every sufficient way to meet the need of his people. He is indeed a king upon a throne, and he's a priest in the sanctuary. So in view of this one that we have to meet and we're responsible to at the end of verse 13, in view of that, he says, we have a great high priest. And how thankful we are when we think of the Word of God, and how we frequently fail to measure up to its truth or live in the value of it. He says, we have presently a great high priest. And he is one who has passed through the heavens. That indicates he was once here. But he's not here any longer. He's gone through the heavens, and he's now at the right hand of God. But he's still the same Jesus. That's what the writer is telling us. He went up in the clouds. We read it in Acts chapter 1 that he gradually ascended out of their sight. And the angel said, this same Jesus, whom you have seen going away from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so the writer here emphasizes that the one that was here, Jesus, the Son of God in his deity, has passed not into the heavens, but has passed through the heavens. The heavens represent that which seems to separate us from the presence of God. But now we have one who has gone through the heavens into the presence of God for us. And there he is. And it says, because of that, let us hold fast. Let us cling to, let us depend upon our profession or our confession. It's really a picture that goes back to the Day of Atonement, you remember. Where, is it the 10th day of the 7th month? I think it is. That the high priest entered on behalf of the people, carrying the blood of that goat. And he's taken to the presence of God. And there he's going to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, that he might make atonement for the people because of their sins and their uncleannesses and their transgressions. They saw him go in, and he's gone into the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, the picture, of course, goes on to indicate he comes back out because he couldn't stay there. The Old Testament priest could not linger and stay in the presence of God indefinitely. He went in for a purpose, but he came back out. Well, the wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus is he's gone in. He hasn't come back out. He's still there. He's going to come back out, child of God. You know that. He's going to come back out in relation to the nation of Israel. And there's going to be the repentance and there's going to be the restoration. And the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement will be seen then. But right now, in this present period of time, he is in. And there he is. He's gone through the heavens. And he's in the presence of God for us. And that indicates the value of his work on our behalf continues at the right hand of God. So he has gone through the heavens. And as a result of that, he says, we have not an high priest. He hasn't changed. He still bears upon his heart the names of his people, and he carries them upon his shoulders like the high priest did, although I acknowledge that the high priest didn't go on the Day of Atonement with his high priestly garments. Yet in a symbolic, typical way, we can see how it pictures the Lord's presence before God for us. He is there. He is able to be touched. He's able to sympathize. Everything that you and I bear touches him. I remember when my mother was in one of her surgeries. She had a couple of brain surgeries. And I remember being with my father in the waiting room on the second one anyway. And this is the scripture that gave me a lot of comfort. To know that we have such a one in the presence of God, one who is able to be touched, who sympathizes, knows all the trials and difficulties. He says, he was in all points. Now, it's not the feeling of our sinfulness. It's not our sin that's in view. It's our weaknesses. It's our debilities. It's our insufficiencies. It's the knowledge that we are in a body of humiliation. And a body that fails to measure up, fails to even respond to do what we want it to do in relation to the things of God. It lets us down so much. And the Lord knows that you and I are imperfect. We're not really what we ought to be yet. We will be one day, but we're not there yet. But he knows and he sympathizes with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. You know, it's a wonderful thing to remember that in Romans chapter 8, we read that the Spirit of God does the same thing. He makes groanings that cannot be uttered. And they're in relation to our infirmities. God knows our limitations. He knows our weakness. I'm not making excuses for any one of us. God doesn't make excuses, but he does take into account our frame and what we really are. And so he is able to be touched. Because of this fact, he was in all points, in everything that you and I experience apart from actual sin itself, he was in all points, tested or tempted like we are, sin apart, absolutely perfect. And so he says, because of this, let us therefore come boldly. Now that's a word that's used many times in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It has different forms in our Bible. It's the same word we were looking at on the Lord's Day morning, let us draw near. Drawing near. Drawing near indicates coming into the presence of God and to enjoy access there. He says, let us draw near unto the throne of grace. Let us come boldly, without fear, with frankness and with openness, without fear of being excluded, without the possibility of being turned away. No, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of infinite supply. It's a throne in which there's no lack and there's no limitation so far as the ability is concerned. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. I would take it that the mercy is in view of our failure and our sin. The grace is in view of the trials that we experience, an infinite supply intended to keep us from sin, so that whatever the need might be in your life or mine, whether it be sin or the need to be able to stand, he says we can find it there. We find it at the throne of grace. I wonder how oftentimes we actually avail ourselves of that supply. I would take it that the more that we're conscious of our own sinfulness, the more we're conscious of our own weaknesses, the more we're aware of the fact that there are elements in our life that are not according to what God really desires for us, that would only cause us all the more to be found at the throne of grace. A wonderful thing to think that there's no limitation. God doesn't say you can only come once a day. He doesn't say, well, it's only a limited number of times and after that you're on your own. No. Let us come boldly at any time, constantly, under this throne of grace, that we may find mercy, and how often we need it. The sympathetic heart of God would flow out to you and me in mercy and in grace to help, to succor in time of need. Now, just for the remaining time, let's go on to chapter 5. Still speaking about the high priest. Notice he says in verse 1, we'll just see how far we can get in this, and I'm not going to try and dwell upon it in any great detail. But notice, first of all, he says that for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man. That's his function. On behalf of man. In things pertaining to God. That goes back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Pertaining to God. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts were the free will offerings, the expression of their worship. Sacrifices, of course, in his context, are because of their sins. Notice what he says. He can have compassion, or he can bear with those, the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way. The ignorant expresses our lack of knowledge, and those that are out of the way would express our lack of faithfulness, fidelity. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That's true of the high priest on earth. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And God made provision for the high priest as well as the priests to offer for their own sins because they were also sinners. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. Now there were a couple of men in the Old Testament that wanted to become priests. You remember Korah was one who reached to the priesthood. He wanted to be a priest. And Uzziah the king was one who wanted to function as a priest, and the result was he was stricken with leprosy. So in a right sense of the word, no man taketh the ones that are ordained of God never took that honor to themselves. They didn't put themselves there. But he says, he that is called of God, as was Aaron. God called Aaron to be the high priest. Aaron never said, I want to be the high priest. No, God says, Aaron will be the high priest. It was a designation of God that put him in that place. So that's laying the background. In verse 5, we have the argument that is based upon that. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That goes back to chapter 1. A quotation again from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten Thee. That is the acclamation of His sonship as seen in His incarnation and His humanity. He is still acclaimed as Son, even though seen in the form of man. And the one that did that is the one who has acclaimed Him as the High Priest, because in verse 6 He says, as He saith also in another place, this is Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Melchizedek is going to be developed more when you go to chapter 7. He's going to show that the first order of priesthood in the Bible was that of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And that order was a connection, a relationship in one person between the king and the priest. And you'll know that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a priesthood of blessing. He came out and met Abraham, and he ministered to him before he met the king of Sodom, and he preserved him by pronouncing the name of God and bringing him into a revelation of God that would preserve him from the temptation and the enticements of the king of Sodom. He fortified Abraham before he met the king of Sodom. That's the ministry of our Melchizedek priesthood. Not a ministry when we sin so much, but it's a ministry to preserve and to strengthen and to fortify God's people. And not only that, he's going to tell us in chapter 7, and we won't look at that, but you can read it yourself, that in relation to the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's not recorded that he had a father or mother, and it's not recorded that he ever died. Now, that's not to say that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother. It just emphasizes the importance of the omissions in Scripture. And when God omits something, don't put it in, because He intends for it to be admitted. And He's doing it for a purpose. He is presented to us in the Old Testament record concerning this king Melchizedek, that he has, it's not mentioned, shall I say, in that record that he had any father or mother. And it's not mentioned that he ever died. He just comes on the scene, and after chapter 14, he's gone. No further mention of him. So God set that man before us in the Word of God that he might be a picture, a type, in relation to the Lord Jesus and that particular priesthood. Now, the priesthood of Melchizedek is always a priesthood of blessing. He brought Abraham bread and wine. After his journey, he strengthened him physically. He strengthened him spiritually with the revelation of the name of God that enabled him to stand against the temptation of the king of Sodom. So he says, here's one that God has said in Psalm 110, rather, Thou art a priest forever, because he never dies. After the order, the same character, the same system of things as Melchizedek. We don't have any record that Melchizedek ever offered a sacrifice. We know that the name means King of Peace. I'm sorry, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness, his name means. He was a king of Salem, which means he was the King of Peace. And all those elements are all part of this priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are six times in the book of Hebrews he speaks about the Lord Jesus as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's indicated to us that he is a priest that is based upon the principle that God first established before the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron came in under the law. The priesthood of Melchizedek was outside of the law, before the law. And so God's first priest, Melchizedek, is going to be God's last priest. That's the Lord Jesus. Because God always goes back to His first principles. And so He says that He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in that priesthood as a royal priest, He in the days of His flesh, verse 7, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from, or better to read it, out of death, and He was heard in that He feared, or because of His piety. Now that would possibly be an expression that indicates the character of his entire life. Strong crying and tears. We have them only recorded a few times when the Lord Jesus wept. We have other times when he spent the entire night praying to his Father. And likely, primarily, it centers upon what was expressed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. There we have the strong crying and tears. And it was unto him who was able to save him, not from death, but out of death. Indicating that that was answered entirely in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the point is that he has passed through this scene in all the experiences, even far deeper than any of us have ever experienced, you or I. It cost him more to obey God than it ever cost you and me. It cost him more to be faithful to God and his promises than it will ever cost any one of us. But we find that he is the one who passed through this scene with strong crying and tears, ultimately coming to that place where we hear his words, "Not my will, but thine be done," expressing the depth of what it meant to him to go out to Calvary's cross. And he was heard. And he was heard because of his piety. His reverential fear was what was expressed in that ultimate moment when he was facing the imminence of the suffering of death. Come with me down to verse 8, though, because I want to finish this section. Though he were son from eternity, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that might be a strange expression. That's why I say that verse 7 is linked with the proving of his obedience. It cost him much to be obedient to his God, but he was obedient. But notice what this verse says in verse 8. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience. It doesn't say that he learned to be obedient. He was always obedient. The only ones that can learn to be obedient are those that are disobedient. And the Lord Jesus was never disobedient, was he? He was always obedient. He was always obedient to the will of his Father. But he learned obedience. And that word indicates that by experience he found out and learned all that obedience would cost. All that obedience entailed. The obedience to his Father was expressed in Philippians chapter 2, even unto death. The death of the cross. He wasn't obedient to death. He was obedient to his Father, his God, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so he learned obedience. One has said that he learned obedience by being above it. And we learn obedience beneath it, by being beneath it. But the point is that his experiences of life were what brought him into all that obedience to God would require and all the suffering that he experienced. He learned it. He learned that there's a cost when it comes to obedience. And that learning is connected with experience. It's not the learning that you'd use in relation to simple knowledge. The Lord never had to learn anything. But he learned by obedience. And he learned by experience. And he learned what you and I experience in relation to obedience to God. And he says, being made perfect, verse 9, that word means he is brought to official completeness because of that. He is officially complete and qualified for this office. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see the thought again. So that having passed through the experience of obedience in life, he knows what it costs you and me to obey him. He knows what is involved when it comes to the difficulties of life, and we are brought face to face with the matter of obeying God or obeying man, the matter of obeying God or yielding to sin. And he says he is the author of eternal salvation. I like to think that that goes beyond the suffering, the salvation provided in the cross. I like to think that it also has to do with our preservation. He's the one who preserves his people in the experiences in which they are called upon to obey him. Being called of God, he says, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have such a high priest, a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest. You know, when you think of the Melchizedek priesthood character of the Lord Jesus, I love to think about this, that, you know, in the Old Testament, a very good, sympathetic, godly high priest could die. And after him might be a totally different high priest in that capacity. He might be one that has no sympathy. He might be one that is even ungodly. He might be one that has no qualification whatsoever, but he was the high priest. One thing wonderful to remember, our high priest will never change. He'll be the same all along the way. And what he was in past experiences of your life, he'll be in the future experiences as well. And the hymn writer has said, and I love to think of it, he knows what sore temptations are, for he endured the same. May God help us to come boldly, continually, without any hesitation, to that place, the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our God and our gracious Father, we're thankful that Thou hast provided so much, all sufficiency, for Thy people and all their needs. Thou knowest, O God, how weak we are. Thou knowest how failing. Thou knowest, O God, the pathway of our life, and Thou knowest all that we experience. And we thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast not only saved us and called us with an holy calling, but Thou art the one who art keeping us. And we're thankful that we have the same Savior, the same Redeemer, that now lives for us and continues the work until our traveling days are done. We bless Thee for our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the loveliness of our time that we spend considering Him. And we pray, O God, Thou wilt give us a greater appreciation of the infinite resources that are found for us in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. We offer thanks and ask Thy blessing upon each one of Thy people. Remember those that will travel a distance going home. We commend them to Thee and ask, O God, Thy hand might be upon them for safety. As we again thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, in His worthy and precious name. Amen.